In your Bibles this morning, would you turn to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. And this morning, the focus of our attention is going to be on verses 25 and 26. But I would like to remind us of the setting and read the whole paragraph beginning in verse number 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, today we approach your holy word. We desire, Lord, today to learn. We desire to hear. We desire to obey. We desire to fully comprehend as much as is humanly possible what you have done for us in Christ. My prayer today, Lord, is that if there's one who does not believe in Christ or what he has done, that, Lord, they might believe today. For us who believe, God, I pray that we would just stand back in awe and marvel at what you have done for us. Lord, help us to not only to learn and to hear, but Lord, in hearing and learning, may it lead us to worship you, to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned a couple of weeks back when we started in verse number 21 that this is probably the most important paragraph in the Bible. This is the engine. This is the heart of the gospel. And the gospel is the theme of the Bible. It's hard for me to comprehend a more significant passage of Scripture than what we have here in Romans chapter 3. And for that reason, I need us all to be awake this morning. I need us all to be alert. I need us all to pay attention. Take notes if you have to. Chew gum if you have to. Yeah, a preacher told you to chew gum in church. Whatever you need to do, but stay awake. I'm going to do my best to stay awake this morning. Fortunately, I'm standing up. I just spent a week at camp with some teenage boys. Just imagine four or five sleepovers of teenage boys several nights in a row. And I had a full night's sleep last night, but I'm still at a deficit from this week. So I need us all to stay awake because this is important. This is eternal truth, isn't it? This is world-shaking truth. This is eternal truth. This is the heaviest of heavy of importance of truth that there is. And so we need to pay attention, try to learn and understand what Paul is teaching us here. And I pray that it would, by the end of learning what these verses teach us, that we would just stand back and say, wow, that is incredible what God has done for us. And so let's try to learn what Paul has for us here. In verses 21 through 24, Paul has been teaching us that there is a righteousness that comes to us from God. It is not a righteousness that we can attain. There is nothing that we can do to earn a righteous standing or a righteous character before God. Nothing we can do. It has to come from God. It is a gift of God to us. His righteousness comes to us and it can't come on our own deeds. And we're all in the same boat in that respect. Every single one of us, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, we are all in the same condition, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same lost and desperate, hopeless condition. We have nothing at all to contribute to our salvation. It all comes from God. It is all initiated by God. It comes as a gift from God. And so we're all in the same miserable condition of hopeless and full of sin and set apart from God. And as John 3:36 says, we stand under the wrath and the condemnation of God. But there is good news, isn't there? There is good news. Paul doesn't just leave us hanging with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If he had left us there and put a period and ended his letter there, wow, how depressing would that be? But he didn't put a period there. He didn't end there. And he goes on, he says, and all have been justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we're all sinners. We're all hopeless. We're all in a miserable condition. But there is hope in Christ and in Christ alone. So we are justified by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And it's that phrase, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, that Paul is going to take the lid off of and open up the box, if you will, and explain what that phrase means and its significance in verses 25 and 26. Christ's redemption for us. First of all, let's just think about that word, redeem. What does that mean? To redeem is to purchase. It is to pay a price. And the imagery comes from, in the ancient world, from the imagery of the slave market. Someone who was in slavery, someone who is in bondage, someone who is obligated or owned by someone else, a family member or a close kinsman in the Old Testament could come and redeem a family member out of slavery because of debt. And they could do that by paying a price. And by paying a price, this person would no longer be in slavery. This person would be set free. That's the idea of redemption. And Christ paid that price for us on the cross of Calvary. So we were not only dead in sin, but we were bound in slavery. And Christ paid a price to set us free. He did not pay it to the devil, by the way. Because the devil doesn't own us. God owns us. And we're going to see in this passage that the only person that needed to be satisfied was God, not the devil. And so a price was paid for us, but the price was so that God and his character would be satisfied. And we could be set free. So the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, that is how we can be justified. That is how anyone can be justified, Jew or Gentile alike. Only by the redemption of Christ Jesus. So here's what God did. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And the first thing that I want us to see from this passage is that God took the initiative to justify us. God took the initiative to justify us. The subject of the sentence in verse 25 is God. So remember our grammar days? Go back to high school and remember the parts of speech. And you've got subjects and you've got verbs and you've got objects. Well, the subject of the sentence is God. He is the one doing the action. The verb is the action. What is the action that God is doing? He is publicly presenting Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So It's as if, using the language of the Old Testament, using the imagery of the Old Testament, God is bringing a public sacrifice to make atonement. And that atonement, that sacrifice, is Christ, his Son, and his shed blood on the cross. God's initiative. Doug Moose says this in his commentary. He says, "This redemption takes place at the will and initiative of God the Father. While the persons of God the Father and God the Son must be kept distinct as we consider the process of redemption, he says, it is a serious error to sever the two, that is, Father and Son, with respect to the will for redemption." You understand what he's saying there? What he's saying is, let us not drive a wedge in between what God desired and Christ desired when it comes to our salvation and the atonement. So God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons within the one unified triune God, but they're distinct persons, but in terms of the process of salvation, the will, the plan, the decision of salvation, they're in complete harmony. There are not two wills there. There's one will. There's one purpose. So don't sever the two with respect to the will for redemption. As if the loving Christ had to take the initiative in placating the angry Father. God's love and wrath meet in the atonement, and neither can be denied or compromised if the full meaning of that event is to be properly appreciated. Our own justification before God rests on the solid reality that the fulfilling of God's justice in Christ was at the same time the fulfilling of this love for us. So the same God, John 3:16, who gave his only begotten Son because he loved us, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. So the initiative is God's love, and God is sending it. So it's not as if some liberal theologians want to say that the cross is nothing more than divine child abuse. If we accept that, and what they're saying that God the Father and God the Son had two different ways of looking at how this was to be done, and they didn't. It was all God. It was all God. God is in love. It's not Christ is loving and God the Father is wrathful. They're all in harmony. All the persons of the triune God are in harmony. And God the Father, yes, is angry at sin and sinners, and his wrath abides on us. But it is that same God, the same Father, who in love sent his Son. And so God is going to provide for his love by him taking the initiative to satisfy his own righteous anger. And he's going to do that through Christ. God set him forth publicly, or set him forth as a sacrifice on the cross. And so God's taking the initiative in the process of redemption. And he gives a quote, Doug Moo gives a quote in his commentary. He says, P.T. Forsyth remarks, "The prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man, and not man doing his very best for God." Isn't that a great thought? In the cross, it's not us doing our very best for God. It is God doing his very best for us and giving his Son. So God took the initiative to justify us. Number two, God justifies us through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the means by which God is going to justify us. And it was necessary. Is God perfect? God is perfect, isn't he? Can God make a mistake? Can God overlook anything? Can God make a plan and not account for all the variables that might come into play in that plan? God sees it all, doesn't he? He knows all. He sees all. He knows how everything fits together. He has a perfect panoramic view of all the universe and of all history. And he knows the broad scope and he knows the minute details. He knows how it all fits together. And so if God, before the foundation of the world, says to Jesus, and Jesus in complete harmony and in full willing submission to the will of the Father says, "You are the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." That means there is no other way it could have been done. No other way. This is the way. And the only way that sinful human beings could be justified. This is it. God's perfect. He makes no mistakes. This is his plan, and this is the only way it could happen. And Christ, in full harmony, in full submission to the Father, in joint union of will, says, "You're right. This is the only way." And he willingly laid down his life. So God justifies us through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, just for a few minutes, we've got to unpack a word. Because it's a word that is full of meaning. And it's the word, I'm going to give you the Greek word because I might refer to it a couple of times in the next couple of minutes. In verse 25, where it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That phrase, sacrifice of atonement, is the NIV's translation of one Greek word, hilasterion. Hilasterion. And the King James translates it propitiation. So sacrifice of atonement, propitiation. I looked at many English translations that I had available to me, and I found 8 different ways that this word is translated. So the old Geneva Bible that was translated before the King James Version back in the 1500s, they translated it as reconciliation, bringing two parties together. The King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, propitiation. Which the idea of propitiation is the idea of assuaging, placating, appeasing the wrath of God. Now, there are some who don't like that concept today. There are some who don't like that concept of God's anger being appeased. And they want to argue, not, that's an old Greek or Roman notion. Pagan Roman gods or Greek gods in old Greek or Roman mythology. That was the way that they placated or appeased the gods. And they had to bend the god's will to their own by placating him, by propitiating him. And so they don't like that idea of this word. And so some translations want to avoid that idea of propitiating wrath. But it's in the meaning of the word. It's in the meaning of the word. And isn't it interesting that this whole section of Romans begins in chapter 1, verse 18 with what? The wrath of God is being revealed. So what we cannot take a surgical knife to the meaning of this word and say it has nothing to do with wrath. Because it does. The wrath of God. Now, here's the difference, though. God's wrath is not like the wrath described of these pagan gods in Roman or Greek mythology. Those Roman and Greek gods, they were fickle, if you will. They were capricious. They did what they wanted to do. They had no rhyme or reason. They had no steady, set character. God is not like that, is he? God is one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is always righteous. God is always holy. God is always perfect. And so the idea of propitiation is not to do something to get the gods to do what we want him to do. The idea of propitiation in a biblical sense is to satisfy an incredibly important aspect of God's character, which is his holy righteousness, and his expression of that holy righteousness towards sin is anger, judgment. And so a sacrifice of atonement was necessary to propitiate the anger, the wrath of God against sin. So the old Geneva Bible has reconciliation. Several translations have propitiation. The NIV and a couple others have sacrifice of atonement. Another more modern translation has the place of sacrifice where mercy is found. To translate one word, hilasterion. Another translation has the mercy seat. Why would it have that? Why would it translate the mercy seat? Here's why. What do we read a little bit earlier in the service? Leviticus 16, right? The Greek word that translates the mercy seat or the atonement cover in Leviticus 16 is hilasterion. So in Leviticus 16, the hilasterion is the place where Aaron, sanctified and holy, having made an offering for himself, Aaron comes in and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice in front of the hilasterion. The mercy seat, the atonement cover. And what's the significance about that place? It was inside the Holy of Holies, wasn't it? It was inside the Holy of Holies, the place where no one could go except once a year, and only the high priest once a year. And it was the place on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred and holy object within the tabernacle, inside the temple. And above that Ark of the Covenant were two formed cherubim, angels, that overlooked that Ark of the Covenant. And sometimes in the prophets, you'll see God referenced as the one who dwells between the cherubim. The one who is there in that Holy of Holies. His glory cloud is there between the cherubim, above the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And so when the high priest would come in, he would offer the sacrifice, the blood of sacrifice, literally in the presence of God. And so that's why some translations say it's the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. Some translations have expiation, that is to cover or to wipe away sin. We get our word propitiation because the Latin Vulgate has propitiao in Latin for this word. So what is it? What does it mean? Does it mean to appease the wrath of God? Does it mean to wipe away or cover sin? Does it refer to a place where blood is sprinkled in the presence of God? Does it mean to reconcile two parties together? I think yes. All of those things. And that's why it's hard. That's why I found 8 different translations for this word, because it's almost as if what Paul is doing is he is taking the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, most prominently exemplified in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and he is bringing all of that imagery, all of that language, all of those actions, all of that religious ritual, he is bringing it all and he is packing it into this one word. Christ is our hilasterion. In other words, Jesus satisfies, he fulfills everything. And I mean everything that the Old Testament pictured about how we are made right with God. So all of those animal sacrifices, all of that blood was spilled. We just read Leviticus 16 one day and notice how many sacrifices were made on that one day. And they made daily sacrifices for hundreds of years. And Paul is saying, Jesus is that now. He is our hilasterion. He is our propitiation. He is our expiation. He is our reconciliation. He is not only the sacrifice, he's the priest making the sacrifice. And he is also the one who is in the presence of God. He's the mercy seat himself, because he is the presence of God, isn't he? The eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Jesus is the presence of God. He shed his own blood. He's the high priest making the offering. He is the sacrifice being offered. He is the place where the sacrifice is made. He is the hilasterion. He's the whole thing. He's the whole package. And by that, God's righteous character is satisfied. So God takes the initiative. God justifies us through his sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's gracious gift of justification is received by faith in Christ. It's by faith in Christ. Verse 22, Paul said, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Verse 24 says, "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And in verse 25, he says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a hilasterion, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." So the price has been paid. The parties have been brought together. His righteous indignation and wrath against sinners has been appeased. Our sins have been covered, atoned for, and that is all received, applied to us by faith. By faith. Believing in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And we are justified. What does it mean to be justified? To have a righteous standing before God. To take someone who is unrighteous, who is a sinner, who is guilty, and to bring him into a court of law and for the judge to say, not guilty. Righteous. Innocent. In my sight. With regard to the standard of God's holy law, even though in practice we are sinners, in his estimation, because of Christ, we are not guilty. We are forgiven. And that's received by faith. Now, I'm going to end this message with this question. This is the fourth point. How can God do that? How can God legitimately do that? How can God take a sinner who deserves death, for the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man once to die and then to stand before the judgment. Our sin deserves death and hell and condemnation. Our sin deserves the wrath of God that remains on us, John 3:36. So how can God take a sinner who deserves wrath and death and condemnation and then say, "I forgive you and you're justified"? How can God do that and still uphold his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and have any regard for righteousness whatsoever? A judge can't just do that, can he? A judge in the court of law in America, in our American legal system, he cannot just have a convicted murderer stand before him and the judge can't just say, "You're innocent." That would overturn justice completely. So how can God take those who are guilty and declare them innocent? Verses 25 and 26 show us how. It is through Christ. And so the fourth point is that in justifying sinners through Christ, God satisfies his righteous character for all time, past, present, and future. This is the only way that God could show mercy and be just at the same time. And so Paul says at the end of verse 25, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. So he set forth Christ as a public sacrifice. Interestingly, a sacrifice that used to be behind a veil, right? But now is set forth publicly because the veil has been torn. This sacrifice is set forth publicly. And why did God do this? God did this to demonstrate, to show, to display his righteousness. That is his righteous character. Why? Because in the past, he was patient with sin and sinners. in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does he mean by that? I think he means in the old covenant era, before Christ, when those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices were still at work and still in use. Those animal sacrifices couldn't really cover our sin, could they? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for our sin. So that means that God was being incredibly merciful and patient and forbearing, wasn't he, in the Old Testament, because those animal sacrifices, they really could not stand up to the worth of what our sins deserved. And so it's not that God was being unjust or somehow throwing out his justice by not truly punishing sin. It is that God was looking forward to the time when he would. And all of those animal sacrifices, they were forward looking. They were a model. They were a type. They were a foreshadow of what God would do in Christ. My theology professor used to use this analogy. He would say that in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were like using a credit card. You can walk out of the store with the merchandise and be fine according to the law, right? You're not stealing anything. But is it really paid for yet? It's not, is it? Because no real money has exchanged hands yet. All you've done is said, I promise to pay this later. And so it's almost as though all these animal sacrifices, they were in forward looking too. They were provisional. They were a type of what was to come. But when Christ came, he did not pay with a credit card. He set down the gold, the silver, everything that was necessary to pay for every sin that God was patient with, long-suffering with under the old covenant, and everyone looking forward as well. So God did this to display his righteousness at the present time. And here's the key. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God has to honor his justice. If he's going to be faithful to his own character, he has to honor his justice and righteousness. But then how can he save sinners? How can he show mercy? How can he show love? So how can he be just and merciful at the same time? There's only one way, and that's through Christ. Someone had to pay the penalty to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus did. And that propitiates the wrath of God. That expiates, atones our sins so that God can now justify, that is, declare righteous, innocent, forgiven, the one who has faith in Jesus. So in justifying sinners through Christ, God satisfied his righteous character. He satisfied his justice for all time. Past, present, and future. Can we say wow to that? That is incredible. And the further implication of what Paul is saying here toward the end of the previous sins unpunished, but now Christ has satisfied this. The implication is that all of that previous way of satisfying God is done. It's all done. And so if you think that you're going to go back to the law and this old covenant system, you're in trouble. Because that never really truly satisfied God's righteous character, but Christ did. He is the only way. And so now your faith has to be in him and him alone for you to be justified. So, two questions. One, have you believed in Jesus? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is God's son and that God sent him to be your atoning sacrifice, your propitiation before the sight of God. Do you believe that? The Bible says you're justified. If you're a believer in Christ, if you are walking in this faith that Jesus is my Savior, my sacrifice of atonement, then let me ask you one more question. That is, are we sharing this message with anyone? This is the most important part of the Bible. It's all God's truth, right? It's all important, but it's almost like this is opening up the hood and looking at the engine that runs the whole thing. This is how God can save sinners like you and me. People need to hear this message. And so I think there are three responses, at least three, to this message. One is, if you're not a believer, believe. Believe. May the Spirit of God open your eyes to see this truth and believe. Another response is, I believe, so share. Share it. And I think a third response is, I believe, and God, I worship you. I praise you. I stand in awe of you because of what you have done for me. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we just want to praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Your servant Paul has reminded us that there's nothing that we can add, nothing we can contribute. Not our works, not our adherence to the law, not our obedience, not our good intentions. None of this matters. All that matters in your sight is what Christ has done, and if we are in him by faith. So, Lord, do your work among us. Soften our hearts, open our hearts, open our eyes to see and believe. Move us, Lord, to worship you. Move us to be bold and to say, like Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. Let's not be afraid to share this message. Give us your boldness. Give us your help. Lord, you've set Christ forth publicly. Help us to do the same with our lives and with our message. And we pray this in his name. Amen.